أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. سعد بن أبي وقاص رضي الله عنه sent a representative to speak with Rustum, the army general of the Persian Empire. Rabi' ibn Amr رضي الله عنه was the one chosen by Sa'd to go and meet with Rustum. Rabi' ibn Amr was riding he was a very poor man, so he was riding a short-legged, hairy horse. And his sword was wrapped in an old piece of cloth. He didn't even have a proper sheath for his sword. And his spear, the blade was tied to the stick with also some cloth. So his whole assortment of weapons was messed up. And he was wearing clothes that are very inexpensive, modest. Now the Persians have prepared for this meeting. This is a high-level meeting between Rustum and the representatives of the Muslim army. So they had the Persian rugs, and they had the throne set for Rustum, and this throne was gold-plated, or possibly it was even pure gold. And he had a dress of brocade on, and it was threaded with gold threads all over. And they had the royal guards on both sides of the carpet, which Rabi' ibn Amr is supposed to walk over. It's the proper protocol of such a high-level meeting. And the Romans were used to this, and the Persians were used to this, and these two nations were at each other's throat. So it was something that was customary for them to do, and now since they're dealing with the Muslims, they thought that the protocols shouldn't change. So the proper way of coming in is that Rabi' ibn Amr should come on a very nice, handsome horse, dressed in very expensive clothes. He should be accompanied by guards or at least a group of advisors with him. He should then come down off his horse and walk on this carpet in a formal way, and then come and sit under Rustum. Rabi' ibn Amr is coming on his short-legged horse, and he goes straight onto the rugs, riding his horse. So they stopped him. He carried on. He didn't listen. He carried on. And then he goes and tears apart two pillows that were there, and he ties his horse to those pillows. And then he is walking with his weapons. So the guards stop him at the entrance to the place where Rustum is sitting, and they said, "You're not allowed to go in with your arms." He said, "Well, I didn't come here on my own, but you are the ones who invited me. So you either let me in with my arms, or I'm going to leave." They went and told Rustum. He said, "Let him come in." Rabi' ibn Amr is walking with confidence, and he's holding his spear with the blade pointing downwards, and he's poking the rugs, and he's making holes in them. So you can imagine he's walking towards Rustum, and Rustum is seeing this, and Rabi' is stabbing his special Persian rug with every step that he takes. Because Rabi' ibn Amr didn't want all of this pomp, he didn't want this show, and he was uncomfortable being there. They have done all of these preparations to meet him, and here is the guest poking through the rugs with his spear. So that was the initial shock. Rustam said, "Ma ja'a bikum? Why did you come to our land?" Rabi'i ibn Amr said, "Inna Allah abta'athana linukhrija al-ibad min 'ibadati al-'ibad ila 'ibadati rabbi al-'ibad wa min dhiq ad-dunya ila sa'ati ad-dunya wal-akhirah wa min jawr al-adyan ila sa'ati al-islam." There's more to what the eye can see. Don't make an impression on Rabi'i because of the clothes that he has on, or his short-legged horse. But wait until you see him speak. Rabi'i ibn Amr said, "Allah Azza wa Jal has sent us to deliver you from worshipping the creation to worshipping the creator of the creation, and to deliver you from the constriction of this world to the vastness of this world and the afterlife, and from the oppression of religions to the justice of Islam. Allah Azza wa Jal has sent us to save you from worshipping each other. What you're doing now, this servitude that exists among you, Rustam is sitting up on a throne and the rest of you are sitting on the floor, the slavery, the servitude, Allah Azza wa Jal has sent us to deliver you out of that, to save you from this, from worshipping creation, whether this creation is a man or a stone, whether it is an animal or a planet. Allah has sent us to save people, deliver them from that, to worshipping the creator of everything. And Allah Azza wa Jal has sent us to deliver you from the constriction of this life. This dunya is narrow. To the vastness of this life and the afterlife. As a Muslim, you have a broad perspective. You start seeing things in a different light. See, without Quran, you're living for today. You eat to live and you live to eat. But when you recite Quran, it starts from the time of Adam and it ends with people entering into Jannah and Nar. You have the entire time span of the creation in front of your eyes. It starts, in fact, from before the creation of Adam. It starts with the khalq of the samawat wal ardh. And then you go to the story of Adam. Then you move on to the story of Idris and Nuh. And then you go on to the Anbiya of Bani Israel. Musa alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, and before that Ibrahim alayhi salam, and Ismail, Ishaq. It tells you about the nations of before Fir'aun. It tells you about Qawm Salih, Qawm Hud, Qawm Shu'aib. And then it tells you about the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then it talks about the future. It talks about the Day of Judgment, death, al-hisab, the accounting, the reckoning. And then it talks about Jannah and Nar. So you know everything. Just look at how broad your perspective is compared to somebody who doesn't know Quran. Somebody who's not a Muslim. So Islam delivers a person out of the narrowness of this world. Ibn Taymiyyah, when they were threatening him with jail, and one time they would threaten him with execution, and Ibn Taymiyyah said, "What can you do with me? My Jannah is in my heart. If you take me to jail, I will make dhikr of Allah. If you exile me out of my land, I will make tafakkur, contemplating the creation of Allah. If you execute me, I would be a shaheed. What can you do with me? ما يفعل أعدائي بي? What can you do? Because I'm not limited to this dunya. I'm living for al-akhirah." Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, عجبا لأمر المؤمن إن أمره كله له خير. إن أصابته سراء شكر فكان خيرا له. وإن أصابته ضراء صبر فكان خيرا له. وليس ذلك لأحد إلا المؤمن. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is saying, I'm amazed with the situation of the believer. If something good happens to him, he thanks Allah, and that's good for him. If something bad happens to him, He is patient, and that's good for him. And that happens to no one but the believer. It's a win-win situation. You can never lose. Something good, you say, Alhamdulillah, you're rewarded for that. You're enjoying the good and you're being rewarded for that. If something bad happens, you say, Alhamdulillah, and you're patient. And you accept the qada of Allah. You accept this as something being ordained by Allah Azza wa Jal. And you say, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And you move on. And you will be rewarded for that patience. However, somebody who doesn't have iman, if something good will happen, they say, that's because I'm very intelligent. I'm skilled. I'm knowledgeable. I know how to do things right. If something bad happens, I have bad luck. This is because of you. You did it to me. So it's a lose-lose situation. وَمِنْ جَوْرِ الْأَدْيَانِ إِلَىٰ عَدْلِ الْإِسْلَامِ And from the oppression of religions to the justice of Islam. Rabi'i is saying that every other religion is oppressive. Now ask Rabi'i ibn Amr about the names of the religions of the earth, he wouldn't know them. Rabi'i ibn Amr, the Bedouin coming out of Arabia, he doesn't know about other religions. He wasn't a student of comparative religion. But he has iman and trust in Allah Azza wa Jal, and that Islam is the truth, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the seal of prophets, so he's speaking on behalf of every religion. Every religion is oppressive except Islam. So we are here to deliver you from that into the religion of Allah Azza wa Jal. Rustam said, and what are you... He said, you used to be... You used to eat dead animals. You were so hungry, you used to run after dogs in the desert. Rabi'i ibn Amr said, we offer you three options. If you become Muslim, we will leave you and your land and people alone. If you refuse, then you pay us jizya in a state of submission. If you refuse, then the sword is between us and you. Rustam said, you need to give us time to think about it. Rabi'i ibn Amr said, we will give you 3 days. Rustam said, no, we need more than that. Rabi'i ibn Amr said, the sunnah, the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that we give our enemy 3 days to think about it, and we will visit you during those 3 days. On the fourth day, we will start fighting. Rustam wanted more time to send letters to the emperor to seek advice from the noblemen and elders of their empire, but he had only 3 days. On the second day, Al-Mughira bin Shu'bah went and met with Rustam, and he came in straight, and he sat on the throne with the throne was big, so he sat next to Rustam. So the guards came to pull him down. You're not supposed to sit on the same level as Rustam. Al-Mughira said, that is because you are people who worship each other. But that is not how we Muslims treat each other. We treat each other with equality. See, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum are giving the kuffar lessons because they are living those meanings. See, the Sahaba were not just talking talk. They were talking about things that they were practicing. They were practicing what they were preaching, and that's why their words had such a strong influence on the listeners. You know, Tabari talks about how the words of Rabi'i ibn Amr and Mughira ibn Shu'bah affected the low class, who were there, the servants and the soldiers and the security guards, when they heard the statements of the Muslims and how the Muslims treat each other with equality and the fact that they are not here to invade the land of others just for love of power. They are doing it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, to save people from darkness to light. That left a strong impression on them. They were thinking about Islam even before the battle started. Why? Because when you practice something, it has a stronger influence than when you preach something that you're not practicing. It is said that one of As-Salaf, one of the early scholars, people came up to him and said that people are owning too many slaves and it's becoming a problem, so we want you to encourage freeing slaves. So the first Jum'ah came, he didn't talk about it. Second Jum'ah, he didn't talk about it. Third Jum'ah, he didn't talk about it. They said maybe he forgot. But before they go and visit him, the fourth Jum'ah, he did talk about it. And he encouraged people to free slaves. And they say that people left the message and they were freeing the slaves left and right. So they told him, how come you waited for Jum'ah to give this khutbah? He said, because I didn't want to ask the people to do something that I am not doing myself. So I gathered enough money to buy a slave myself. And then I freed that slave. And that's when I stood on the pulpit and told the people to do it. Because I don't want to be of those who أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do you command others to do good while you forget doing it yourselves? I want to be of those who do what they ask others to do. The Battle of Qadisiyah began, and it was a long battle. Remember that the reputation of the Persians was that of very strong fighters. And they were putting up a very stiff resistance in front of the Muslim forces. So the Battle of Al-Qadisiyah lasted for a few days. 4 days actually. They start fighting in the morning and they carry on fighting until darkness. And they stop when it's dark. The first day was called Yawm Armath. And Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas had some injuries and he had a back problem. He had severe back pain. So he was unable to participate himself in the fighting, even though he was the emir of the army. So he had to stay in a high place where he can oversee the battleground and give instructions. But he himself wasn't able to participate. He told the Muslims to make 4 takbirat and to charge at the 4th takbirah. Before that, he had the qari' of the army. Every army would have a qari', a reciter of Qur'an. And this qari' would go around reciting Surah Al-Anfal. Surah Al-Anfal is Surah Al-Qital. So he would go around reciting the surah to every... Obviously, this is a large army, so one person cannot recite it at the same time and everybody... They would not be all able to hear him. So he would have to go around and recite the surah, and this would inspire the fighters to fight. Because this is the surah of Qital, Surah Al-Anfal. So that prepared them emotionally. Talks about shahada, talks about fighting, it talks about the sin of retreating, it talks about the ghanaim, it talks about the victories of the Muslims in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ghazwat Badr. And the fighting started. The fighting started. What the army of Faris did was they sent 14 elephants to charge against one segment of the Muslim army. So they didn't attack the Muslim army at once. What they did is they focused on one segment and they sent 14 elephants. And with each elephant, you have 4,000 soldiers because each 4,000 soldiers would have one elephant with them. So we're talking about a huge number. And they charged against Bajila. Now, the Muslim army was divided according to their tribes. So you had Banu Asad, Banu Tamim, Bajila, and Nakha. Every tribe would be separate. The reason why they were separated according to their tribes is because this would inspire them to fight. When they are separated according to their tribes, whenever there is weakness, you could tell where it's coming from. So you will know that the weakness is coming from that tribe. This particular tribe are not doing their job. And this way, people could be held accountable. However, when you have the infantry or the cavalry is mixed, then who could you hold accountable for any weakness that occurs? But when it's according to the tribes, every tribe doesn't want their reputation to be destroyed. So they would make sure that the Muslims are not defeated because of them. However, here we have a huge army attacking one small tribe. And it was such a powerful strike that had just completely pushed them back. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas asked some of the other tribes to rush to the support and rescue of their brothers. So Banu Asad jumped in. One of the leading members of Banu Asad, subhanAllah, and look at how things turn around, was Tulayha al-Azdi. Tulayha al-Azdi was a well-known fighter in the time of Jahiliyyah. He was a strong fighter in the pre-Islamic era. However, out of nationalistic pride, he claimed to be a prophet in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He claimed to be a prophet. And he was the leader of one of the armies of al-Murtaddin. However, when he was defeated by Abu Bakr, he became a Muslim again. And later on, he would play a vital role in the Ghazawat in the time of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So here you have somebody who claims to be a prophet, but then he turns around, makes tawbah, and helps the Muslims. And this tells you that Allah Azza wa Jal can forgive any sin. I mean, what sin is greater than claiming to be a prophet? Tulayha al-Azdi encouraged his men and he told them, you are called Azd, and Azd means lion. It means lion. He said, you were given this name so that you would be like lions. And he would speak to them, encouraging them. They were very helpful. In fact, 500 of them were killed. The day of Armath was over. The dead and the injured were carried to the camp. And who was taking care of the hospital, if we would call it so? The women. The women were the ones taking care of the injured, all of the casualties. They were the ones who would administer the healing procedure. They are the ones who would feed them. They are the ones who would nurse the injured. And also the women did something else, and that is bury the dead. So they would be the ones digging the graves and burying the dead. So the women in those days played an important role with the Muslim Ummah. They were not secluded and completely put on standby. No, they played a very important role. It even involved physical work. I mean, digging graves and carrying the bodies and putting them. It's not something that is easy to do. But that role was delegated to the women, whether they were Sahabiyat or Tabi'iyat. The second day is Yawm Aghwath. Umar ibn Khattab had asked for reinforcements to come from Asham. He wanted the army of Khalid ibn Walid that went from Iraq to Asham to go back. For those of you who attended our series of talks on Abu Bakr, you would remember we talked about the story of Khalid ibn Walid rushing from Iraq to Syria to rescue the Muslims before the Battle of Yarmouk. Now, however, Umar al-Khattab is asking Abu Ubaidah to send that army back. And that army was about 12,000 soldiers. Abu Ubaidah did send the army back, but he kept Khalid ibn Walid with him. He wanted Khalid to stay. And that army was sent, and it was led by Hisham ibn Abi Waqqas, the brother of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and was accompanied by a man whom Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, his voice alone is equal to 1,000 soldiers. And this man is the great Sahabi Al-Qa'qa' bin Amr. Al-Qa'qa', his voice in battle, he had a very deep and loud voice. His voice in battle, Abu Bakr says, is worth 1,000 soldiers. Al-Qa'qa' was the first one to arrive. He arrived in a small group, 100 or so. So what he did, in order to encourage the Muslims and raise their morale, he didn't come with his 100 men at once. He split them into groups of 10 and told them to go one after another. So the Muslims keep on seeing these groups coming and they think that we're getting an endless flow of reinforcements. So Al-Qa'qa arrives and he just enters into the battleground and he's playing around with his spear in his hand. He just immediately arrives, goes into the battleground without taking any rest, even though he came all the way from Syria to Iraq. He arrives there when the battle was already raging, and he enters into the battleground dancing with his spear in front of the Muslims. And then he challenges the enemy to send out a mubariz. This is called mubaraza, dueling, one on one. So Al-Qaqa'a stands in front of the Muslim army and he calls the enemy to send out a mubariz. So they send out to him one of the five leaders, because Al-Qaqa'a is an important leader among the Muslim army. They sent out to him somebody of his equivalent status. Al-Qaqa'a killed him. They sent a second one. He killed him again. So he killed two of the five major leaders of the army. Al-Qaqa'a ibn Amr carried on that day, and he played a very important role as an individual, not with his reinforcement, as an individual in weakening the enemy on the second day. Al-Ba' ibn Jahsh, he also asked for mubaraza. So both he and his opponent struck each other. He hit his opponent and he opened up his chest and he cut his lung, so the man fell down dead. While he was hit in the stomach, so his intestines came out. His gut just spilled out. So he fell down and he tried to put his intestines back. So he called one of the Muslim soldiers and he told him, "Can you put my intestines back in my stomach, please?" So he put them back in his stomach and then he wrapped something around his stomach and he stood up because he wanted to carry on fighting. He barely made it 30 steps before he fell down dead. But subhanAllah, even though he's in that extreme pain, and just imagine, you know, I think some of you now are having nausea just because I mentioned that. It's, you know, imagine you have your stomach, your gut just spilling in front of you. You would want to be rescued to the nearest hospital as soon as possible. He said, "Just put them back, I want to carry on." That tells you how attached they were to Allah Azza wa Jal, and how attached they were to Shahada. That's why we keep on saying that these men were on a different level. Al-Khamsa was one of the greatest women poets. She called her four sons, all of them men of fighting age, and she started narrating to them poetry, encouraging them to give their lives for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. At the end of the day, none of them came back. All of the four died. She was so happy, she made poetry praising them. The third day, Amwas, the elephants, the only cure that the Muslims had against them was to cut down the ropes that are holding the saddles, if we can call it a saddle. So the horses would be left without anybody on top of them. So what the enemy did is now they surrounded the elephants with security, the security guards to protect the elephants, because the elephants were playing a major role in the Persian army. So now, since they were surrounded with guards, it was becoming very difficult on the Muslims to cut down the ropes. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he went to Banu Tamim and he said, "Oh Banu Tamim, do you have a solution for this? Is there anything that you could do?" And he's going to the different tribes and telling them, "Somebody come up with a suggestion to get rid of this danger. We're being crushed because of these elephants. They're just rolling over the soldiers, crushing them under their feet." So one man said, "If you want to stop the elephants, then strike their eyes and cut their trunks and lips. That will completely neutralize these elephants." So they decided to give it a try and they started attacking the elephants. The way they would do it is a group of them would attack. Some of them would get the security guards busy. And then two of them would attack with their spears and hit the elephant in its eye. They tried that and it did work. The elephant obviously is blind now, so it doesn't know which direction to go. So some of these elephants carried on killing Muslims, and some of them carried on killing enemy soldiers. So the elephants just went crazy. But at least now, it wasn't all directed against the Muslims. Amr bin Ma'ad Yakrib, another one who committed riddah, and was now allowed to join in the armies. he told his people, he said, listen, Banu Zabid, I'm going to leave right now. If you wait the time it takes to slaughter a camel, you'll find me dead. If you come before that, you might find me alive fighting the enemy. He's saying that I'm going to go straight into the heart of their army. So he went alone. After a short while, they said, we need to go and see our man if he's still alive. They went and they were amazed to see Amr bin Ma'al Yakrib. And Allah alam, if this story is any house, it's from At-Tabari. It's an amazing story, but I'm going to mention it. They said that he had a horse and his horse was killed. So what he did, the man who was fighting against him and killed his horse, he pursued him and he grabbed the legs of his horse and the horse couldn't move. So Amr ibn Ma'al Yakrib is holding the back legs of this horse and the soldier on top of it is trying to hit Ma'al Yakrib from behind and he cannot reach him. And when he saw reinforcement coming to help him, this soldier just ran away. So Amr ibn Ma'al Yakrib took over his horse and carried on fighting. But to have one man just hold the horse and the horse cannot move, it's quite that's some power. Then you have Laylat al-Harir. This is the fourth night, fourth day. The fighting carried on until nighttime. The fighting carried on until midnight. And it was the toughest day of Al-Qadisiyah. And that is when the enemy was putting up a last attempt. At the end, Al-Qaqa' bin Amr felt that they are pushing themselves to the limits and that they're almost going to break. So he and a group of strong men decided to charge and just slice the enemy and go straight to the camp of Rustam. They did that and they reached to the camp of Rustam, the actual camp. And when Rustam saw them, he ran away. But then one of the Muslim soldiers pursued him and was able to kill him. And that was the end of the Battle of Al-Qadisiyah. The enemy was 120,000 strong. The Muslim army was 30,000. Out of those 30,000, 8,500 died as shaheed. So you had a huge number of shuhada in Al-Qadisiyah. It was one of the toughest battles that the Muslims fought. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu sent a letter to Umar ibn Khattab giving him the good news. He said, now then, Allah granted us victory over the Persians and treated them in the way in which He had treated their co-religionists who preceded them. Victory came after a long fight and violent upheaval. They confronted the Muslims with an army such as had never been seen before. Allah did not allow them to benefit from this, but rather He deprived them of it and gave it over to the Muslims. The Muslims pursued them on the canals, on the edge of the thicket, and on the roads. Sa'd ibn Ubaid, the Quran reader, and so-and-so were killed from among the Muslims. The Quran reader, the Qara, was killed. Also killed were Muslims whom we do not know, but Allah knows them. When night fell, they were whispering the Qur'an, humming like bees. They were lions among men, and the real lions did not resemble them. Those who died from among them were not superior to those who survived, except by the virtue of martyrdom, which had not been decreed for the latter. The Muslims immediately after that went for Al-Mada'in. Al-Mada'in was the capital. Al-Mada'in was opened. They carried on, and they fought in the battle of Jalula. And then they went to Tastur, and they opened Tastur. The battle of Tastur was a tough battle. So the Muslims went to Al-Bara bin Malik, and they told him to make dua for them. Because Al-Bara bin Malik was mustajab al-da'wah. His dua was accepted. Al-Bara was a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was a very poor man, very simple, but he was very decent and truthful and honest, and had so much love for Allah Azza wa Jalla and His Messenger. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, رب أشعث أغبر إذا أقسم على الله أبره. There is a man with unkempt hair, and he has dust over his clothes, but when he makes an oath, Allah will fulfill that oath. So for example, if he says, in the name of Allah, this is going to happen, Allah Azza wa Jal will make that thing happen, because he loves him so much. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and one of them is Al-Bara. One of these men is Al-Bara. Al-Bara was such a strong fighter with no fear in his heart. However, he had so much courage that it became dangerous. Umar ibn Khattab, when he would send Al-Bara to join an army, he would send with him a letter to the leader of the army, and he would say, I'm sending you Al-Bara ibn Azib, but I'm telling you, do not appoint him as a leader over anyone, because he will destroy them. فَإِنَّهُ مَهْلَكَ مِنَ الْمَهَلِكِ. They will perish under his... If you appoint him to lead anyone, he's gonna... They're all dead. In the battle of Al-Hadiqa against Musaylam al-Kadhab, the Muslims were surrounding this fortress, and they were unable to get in, and the enemy was hitting them from above. The archers were striking the Muslims. Al-Bara said, just throw me in. Throw me in. So they put him on a shield, and he was sitting on a shield, or standing on a shield, and then they raised him up with their spears until he reached over the wall, and he just jumped. What is he jumping over? An ocean of soldiers as far as you can see. But subhanAllah, when he came down, when they looked up, they saw this bird falling down from the sky. They just ran away. He succeeded in opening the gates. He opened the gates and the Muslims came in, and that's how they won. That was how they won. But he came out with 80 injuries in his body. 80 injuries. So Al-Bara was a man that nothing could stop him. So the Muslims went to him on the day of Tasr and they said, ask Allah to give us victory. It was getting so tight and difficult, they wanted Allah to give them victory. So they went to Al-Bara, make dua for us. Al-Bara said, O Allah, grant us victory and give me shahada. Grant us victory and give us shahada. And Allah accepted both. They were given victory and he was granted shahada. The Persian Empire had an emperor, Kisra, and then under him were kings. So he had different states. This was a huge empire. And each state was ruled by a king. One of these states or kingdoms was ruled by Al-Hurmuzan. Al-Hurmuzan was captured after the Battle of Tastur. Al-Hurmuzan, before he gave himself up, placed a condition on the Muslims that only Umar, decides his fate. Otherwise, I'm not going to give myself up. So they agreed. They carried him to Medina, and they had him wear the clothes that he would wear as a king. So they take him to Medina with his crown full of jewelry, gold, and they go in looking for Umar. They said, where is Umar? They said, he's in the masjid meeting with a delegation that came from Kufa. They went to the masjid, they didn't see anyone, so they came out. And they went around looking, so some kids playing in the streets of Medina said, what's wrong with you looking right and left as if you're lost? They said, where is Umar al-Khattab? They said, he's in the masjid, sleeping. They go back to the masjid, they find him sleeping in a corner of the masjid, alone, wrapped in his thawb. So they walk up to Umar, and Hurmuzan said, where is Umar? They said, this is Umar. And they said, be quiet because he's asleep. He couldn't hold back. He said, where are his guards? They said, he doesn't have any guards. He said, he doesn't have any clerics and chamberlains, no one, advisors. They said, no. And by now people were gathering in the masjid not to see Umar but to see Al-Hormuzan. Because of the clothes that he was wearing, a king from Persia came. While Umar ibn Khattab, the Khalifa, is sleeping in the masjid, nobody goes there. The kids are playing in the streets. So they all came in, and because of the commotion, Umar ibn Khattab woke up. And when he saw Al-Hormuzan, he said, "Is that the Hormuzan?" They said, "Yes." Umar ibn Khattab said, "Oh Hormuzan, what made you do what you did?" Al-Hormuzan would make an agreement and then break it. Make an agreement and then break it. Umar ibn Khattab said, "What made you do what you did? Deceiving us one time after another." Al-Hormuzan responded by saying, "O Umar, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I fear if I speak, you would kill me." He said, "No, I won't. Carry on speaking." He said, "Oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I'm very thirsty." Umar al-Khattab said, "Bring him some water." So they brought him water in a cup. He held the cup in his hand and he said, "Even if I were to die because of thirst, I wouldn't drink out of that thing." Umar al-Khattab said, "Bring him a better cup." So they brought him a better vessel. Hey, they brought him, Allah alam, what it was, made of wood or something, or it was something that he saw as very cheap. I mean, how could you drink out of this? I'd rather die than drink out of this thing. So they brought him a better container or cup or whatever. They said, "All right, drink from this." He held it in his hand and his hand was shaking. He said, "Amir al-Mu'mineen, I fear that you would kill me." He said, "I'm not going to kill you until you drink that water." Al-Hormuzan held the cup and he spilled all the water in it. Umar ibn Khattab said, bring him some more water. He said, "Don't bring me any water because I'm not going to drink any. O Amir al-Mu'mineen, you have given me your word of peace. You have granted me security." Umar ibn Khattab said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Yes, you did. You said you're not going to kill me until I drink the water, and I'm not going to drink it." Umar ibn Khattab said, You tricked me. Khada'tani. But I'm not going to be tricked by a non-Muslim. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, "Oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen." Actually, no. Umar ibn Khattab said, "No, I didn't." He said, "No, I will kill you. I will kill you." Anas ibn Malik said, "No, Amir al-Mu'mineen, you did grant him security. You did say that you're not going to kill him until he talks. And he said that you're not going to kill him until he drinks. So you did actually give him security." Umar ibn Khattab said, "I'm not going to be deceived by him. This is the man who killed Al-Bara and killed Majza'ah." The Muslim said, "Well, Amir al-Mu'mineen, you have granted him peace." Umar ibn Khattab said, "I'm not going to be the one who will be tricked by a non-Muslim." Al-Hormuzan said, "Then I'm going to become a Muslim. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." Umar ibn Khattab said, "You're free." And he lived in Medina. And he was receiving a salary of 2,000 dirham from the Khalifa. This was one of the kings of Persia who has deceived the Muslims, killed many of them, played games with them, but they kept to their word. And Umar ibn Khattab had to let him go. The Persians were now gathering in another location, in Nahawand. Now Nahawand is not a plain land, it is a city surrounded by mountains. So it's very well protected. But now they are mobilizing an army similar to the army of Al-Qadisiyah. And Nu'man bin Makran was appointed by Umar ibn Khattab as his governor over Kaskar. And Nu'man bin Makran sends a letter to Umar ibn Khattab saying, "There is a young man standing next to a prostitute who's very beautiful. And she's putting on perfume and she's trying to seduce this man to commit zina. That young man is myself and the prostitute is Kaskar." What he meant by that is, you have put me in a situation, a governor over this place. It is a fitna, it is a fitna, it is dunya, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And he said in the letter, please remove me from my post and send me out fi sabilillah to fight in jihad. Now I hope that what he said was clear. You don't get a wrong understanding of what he meant. And this was an analogy that he was giving. That this town, dunya, is like a prostitute and you have a young man. And this woman is trying to seduce him. So he's saying to Amir al-Mu'mineen, remove me out of Kaskar. I don't want to be part of this dunya, a leader over people and power. He doesn't want all of that. Send me fi sabilillah. Umar al-Khattab appointed him to lead the army that will fight in Nahwand. You want to go fi sabilillah? Here. You are the leader of the army that will fight against the Persians in Nahwand. The Muslims fought that battle and they won. And Nu'man bin Maqran, because of his sincerity, Allah Azza wa Jalla chose him to die as a shaheed. Because shahada is not something that you can easily get. It is something that Allah Azza wa Jalla chooses. وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَى. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Al Imran, He chooses among you. It's a selection process, and it is Allah Azza wa Jalla who selects, because it is such a great honor. They sent a letter to Umar al-Khattab, saying that the shuhada are so and so and others that you do not know. They said there are some others who died, you do not know them. Umar ibn Khattab cried and he said, Allah Azza wa Jal knew them so well that He chose them to die as shuhada. So what does it matter if Umar ibn Khattab doesn't know them? Why would they need Umar to know them? If Allah Azza wa Jal knew them so well and loved them so much that He chose them for this. This was the battle of Nahwand. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Faris, Nadha aw Nadhatan. Thumma la Faris ba'd. Wal-Rum, ذات القرون, كلما هلك منها قرن, ظهر لها قرن آخر. أصحاب صخر وبحر, هيهات هيهات, هم الناس, هم أصحابكم, Madama fil Aishi Khair. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, with the Persian Empire, it will be one knock or two knocks, and then there will be no empire after that. But with the Romans, whenever you break one of their horns, another horn would go in its place. Whenever you break one of their horns, another horn will grow in its place. They are people who can fight on land and on sea and in mountains. And they will carry on fighting you until the Day of Judgment. According to this hadith, with the Persian Empire, there will be two knocks. Two major battles. There were many other skirmishes, other battles, but there are two major battles, Al-Qadisiyah and Nahwand. And then the empire is over. So even though the fighting carried on before Qadisiyah, and after Nahwand, but the empire fell apart. It was Al-Qadisi and then Nahwand, and then the empire ceased to exist. And it ceased to exist until the Day of Judgment. However, with the Roman Empire, as we will see, whenever the Muslims defeat them in one place, they would show up in another. And that's why the battle with the Romans carries on until the Day of Judgment. So, after Nahwand, what happened was, Umar ibn Khattab allowed his armies to go into the land of the Persian Empire. Now, when we talk about the Persian Empire, it's not all Persian people. The Persian Empire was an empire that included many nationalities. The Kurds lived under it. The Turks lived under it. And the Turks are different nations. So it was a very vast empire. And probably some of the nations of India lived under the Persian Empire. So now, it is called Al-Insiyah fi Bilad Al-Ajam, the spreading in the land of Al-Ajam. And you have battles like Hamadan. And this was the first time the Muslims fight at Daylam. And at Daylam were also famous as being tough fighters. So Umar al-Khattab was so eager to hear the news. He received a letter saying that we are fighting against at Daylam. Umar al-Khattab was so worried about that. He was waiting for some news. So when a messenger came, Umar ibn Khattab asked him, Abashir, are you coming with good news? Now, Are you Bashir? Alright, Bashir means good news. That's what Umar ibn al-Khattab said. Are you Bashir? But the thing is, Bashir can also be a name of a person. So the man said, no, I'm not Bashir. And he mentioned his name. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Abashirun Ant? Are you coming with good news? And then the man got it straight. He said, yes, 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 I'm here with good news. We won against them. But it shows that Umar was so eager to know what was happening. And then Khurasan. Khurasan was opened. Khurasan is also a great land. Herat. And Herat is in Afghanistan. And then Bilad al-Akrad, the land of the Kurds. So all of that, all of those lands were opened as a result of the battle of Nahawand. Final lessons, I want to go back to Rabi'i ibn Amir and the whole approach of the Muslims to da'wah and jihad fi sabilillah. You see, I received a few questions asking about whether Islam spread by the sword, and there's this other question, if there is no compulsion in religion, why were the battles fought? I think that this is an issue that you need to have a clear understanding. This is because, you know, the non-Muslims say that Islam is spread by the sword, so is that true or not? Let's talk about what happened and then you make a judgment. The Islamic government spread by force. The Islamic government spread by force. The expansion of the Islamic empire was done by force. There's no question about that. The Sahaba went and fought, took over other people's land, and that's how the Islamic Khilafah grew. However, when they would take over land, they would not force the people to become Muslim. So there is no compulsion in religion. So they wouldn't go to the people and say, you must become Muslim. Because that is something that we have no authority to do. Religion is something in the heart and a person needs to be convinced. So did it spread by force or not? You know, it could be debated both ways. I mean, the Khilafah spread by force. Other land was taken by force. Why? Because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the way they saw it is that the earth belongs to Allah and only the rule of Allah should be applied over it. So no non-Islamic system has the right to exist according to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and their understanding of religion. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. I was instructed to fight the people until they say, أَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ and establish salah and pay zakah. If they do that, they have protected themselves from me. Now, we sometimes, Muslims, try to, for the sake of da'wah, we try to give an impression that, you know, no, there is no violence that was used whatsoever. The Sahaba were not involved in any fighting. They didn't force anybody to give up their land or kingdom or whatever. And sometimes we could say things against the Sahaba, things that if the Sahaba heard, they wouldn't be happy, you know. Now, I want you to look at it as follows. You see, you are Muslim now, I am Muslim. How did we become Muslim? If the Sahaba radiallahu anhum went to the land of our forefathers and they had a stall and they were giving out pamphlets asking them to become Muslim. I'm just telling you an example. I mean, think about it. And saying, please become Muslim, you know, Islam is a good religion, and it's a religion of peace and religion, and we try to, and they're trying to convince our forefathers to become Muslim. Most likely the response of our forefathers would be, they will take tomatoes and throw it at their faces and say, go back home. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not do that. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum went in with armies, and they went in with dignity and respect of themselves. They didn't humiliate themselves when they were giving da'wah. They didn't go knocking on everybody's door and saying, please become Muslim. No, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would take over the land, take over the government, and then they would go to the masjid. If anybody's interested in learning Islam, you'll find us in the masjid. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum would not run around begging people to become Muslim. That wasn't something that the Sahaba did. And some of the stories mentioned about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he did so are untrue. For example, there's a story that says that there was once a very stormy night, lightning and raining and thunders in Mecca. Nobody was on the streets of Mecca except Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he went knocking on the door of Abu Jahl, and Abu Jahl said, "No one would come to me in this hour except if there's a great need." And then Abu Jahl opens the door and finds Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam soaked in the rain, and he's saying, "Say la ilaha illallah." And then Abu Jahl shuts the door. That's not true. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam respected himself. He had dignity. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would never put himself in such a situation. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go and speak to the leaders of Quraysh with dignity. He would say, La ilaha illallah tuflihu. You would be successful. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want to be abused. He did not want to be cursed. Now sometimes you think that for da'wah you need to humiliate yourself and... No, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want that, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a very sensitive man. And when the kuffar of Quraysh would speak against him, that would affect him. And that's why ayat of Quran has to come all the time to comfort him. And what happened to him in Taif was very upsetting to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would never belittle himself. He would never put himself in a situation to be humiliated. And if that ever happened, it happened without his wish or desire, and it happened because he didn't have the strength. But later on, when he had the strength in Medina, he never did that again. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the way they would do da'wah is they would open up the lands of the enemies and they would give them the three choices. You either become Muslim or you pay us jizya or we will fight you. And if you don't want to become Muslim, then you have to pay the jizya in a state of submission and subdued. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would open halaqat in the masajid and the people would come to them. Actually, you know, the Sahaba did not have to go around asking the people to become Muslim. The people would come to them and the people would say, how can we become like you? Why? Because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum have the upper hand. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum practiced what they preached. They lived it. And that attracted the people to them. So that was the way of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were not missionaries traveling from one land to land with loudspeakers talking in the streets and people are just passing them by and not listening to them. Well, the Sahaba would never put themselves in such a situation. A person does not have to humiliate themselves for the sake of da'wah. You don't have to do that. Why? Because our role is not to convert others. Hidayah is something in the hands of Allah Azza wa Jalla and He will give it to whomever He wants. Your role is to give da'wah in a very respectable, dignified way, and your role is to deliver the information and that's it. And then you leave the rest on Allah Azza wa Jalla. Rasulullah ﷺ was not able to convince his own uncle, Abu Talib. However, he had people coming from far away, like Abu Dharr, coming to give him bay'ah. And when Rasulullah ﷺ asked him, where are you from? He said, from Ghifar. The reputation of Ghifar were gangsters. They would raid caravans in the desert. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Subhanallah, Allah brings life out of the dead. يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah gives hidayah to whomever He wills. So Rabi' ibn Amr, when he was talking to Rustam, he was delivering the message as it is, you want to become Muslim, it's good for you. You don't, these are the consequences of your action. So I'm presenting to you the way of the Sahaba. Don't think that I'm saying that no, we shouldn't do da'wah the way we're doing now. You should carry on doing da'wah the way you can do now, because maybe this is the only way that you can afford at this particular moment. But the thing is, I don't like it when people give a wrong impression of what the Sahaba did. That's the thing. I mean, the way of the Sahaba wasn't like that, and their way was the best way and the most successful way. We do whatever we are able to do, because we might not be able to do it the way the Sahaba did it because of some circumstances now. But we have to have the right understanding of their approach and their method so that we don't end up talking against them. And why am I saying that? Because, you know, I'm very proud if it is the fact with my ancestors, if the Sahaba went by the sword, killed whoever of my ancestors did not want to become Muslim, and then told the rest, you become Muslim, otherwise you're going to pay the jizya and you have no future. I'm very proud of that, because that saved me. If the Sahaba went in this other missionary way, maybe my ancestors wouldn't have become Muslim and I would be now in hellfire. And I would rather have my ancestors killed and humiliated and have them being slaves for the Sahaba and have one of them clean the shoes of Khalid bin Walid than be a free man who will end up going to hellfire. We need to be happy and proud for what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did for us, and the way they did it is by their swords. That's how they did it. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, I mean, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says on the Day of Judgment, the poor muhajireen will knock on the gates of paradise 500 years before everybody else. So the angels will open the gates and say, how did you get here? The reckoning is still going on. The poor muhajirin will say, and what will Allah ask us about? All of our lives, we were fighting fi sabilillah, carrying our swords on our shoulders. We didn't do any business, we didn't have any money to spend or make. What will Allah Azza wa Jalla ask us about? Our life was spent fighting fi sabilillah. So we owe it to the Sahaba, we need to thank them for what they did, we pray for them because of what they did for us. Rasulullah ﷺ says some people will enter Jannah in chains. What does that mean? Rasulullah ﷺ means that some people are brought as prisoners of war, dragged in chains, and then they become Muslim. So they are saved from hellfire, but they are dragged to Jannah in chains. That's how they came to it. Sallallahu alayhi wa sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira.
For more lectures, visit slhub.com.